Turn the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and the second chapter, reading there the first 16 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from the first verse through verse 16. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And I've given the title, as you'll notice in the bulletin, Steady Under Fire. My father was a gunner in the Royal Horse Artillery. They didn't have horses, but that's what they were called in World War II. And he didn't say very much about his experience in the artillery. He said a few things, and one of them was remembering a day in Libya when a German shell hit the next gun in the battery to them and blew everybody to smithereens. Poof, and they were gone. Most of us, of course, have only seen artillery fire in movies. And we have no idea, we simply have no idea of the terror of being under fire. But I'm sure that we've felt ourselves to be under fire in many other departments of our life. Perhaps we have been shaken up by not a few things that we've had to go through in the course of our lives, even in short lives, even in young lives. And of course, many Christians in our world are experiencing persecution of a serious nature, even as we are here in our comfort tonight. And Christians, of course, recoil naturally from persecution, from all forms of rejection and criticism. And it's just simply a case that if you're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to come under fire from somebody, maybe from many people. God's servants are often under fire, and just because they are being faithful to the Lord who bought them. And of course, the Apostle Paul was often under attack, both physically and spiritually. And that's the background for his teaching in this passage that we've read. He understood, of course, that this was not just personally aimed at him, although no doubt there were personal matters along the way, but rather that it was targeted ultimately at the gospel itself and at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in this case, at the visible church, at the progress of the gospel of Christ in Thessalonica. And if the founder of the church planter, as Paul was at a certain point, if the founder of that church could be shown to be a hypocrite, then as one commentator on this passage has said, the entire faith of these Thessalonians was an illusion. You cut the head off and you scatter the rest in confusion. So Paul has to defend his ministry. And he has to defend it because unanswered slanders and unrebutted charges might sow seeds of discouragement and seriously damage the cause of Christ. Even in my life, I have heard rumors put about a particular minister of the gospel, which could only be designed to discredit him and bring him down and ultimately cast a shadow over all his work, all his faithfulness. Paul understood this, and Paul therefore deals with the matter forthrightly, head on, but also with great wisdom and proportion. And in the passage before us from verse 1 to verse 12 of chapter 2, we have his dealing with the matter of the criticism of the messenger. And then in verses 13 to 16, he addresses the matter of the message itself, criticism of the message. So first of all, then, in verses 1 to 12, he deals with the theme of the messenger under attack, under fire. And he does this by noting three accusations, and he offers to these six answers. Three accusations and six answers. The three accusations are laid out in verse 3. He says there, "For our exhortation," our preaching, "our exhortation did not come from one, error, or two, uncleanness, nor was it three, in deceit." Error, uncleanness, and deceit. Now, the word error is a word that's found in 1 John 4:6. It's rendered the spirit of error. And there, the spirit of error is opposed to the spirit of truth. So that gives you something of a framework in which to understand what Paul is talking about. He's rebutting the charge that he is not to be trusted, that he is unsound, that he's basically not of God, that he's making it up as he goes along. And Paul is saying, no, he says, "I have not come to you in error or in the spirit of error or in the service of error." But of course, the opposite is the case. He has been following, been motivated by the spirit of truth. The second word, uncleanness, covers the Greek word there. It doesn't matter that you know what it is, but it covers all bad motives and just a hint of sexual immorality. Just a hint. It's the kind of word that would say to a Greek, There's more to this fellow than meets the eye, and it's not nice. And you know how subtle we can be in spreading rumors and planting seeds that reflect negatively on someone, and how these little rolling stones just gather momentum as they go down the hill. Well, later in verses 7 through 9, as we'll see, Paul refutes any idea that he was in the ministry out of bad motives, out of selfish motives. So uncleanness goes to the question of motive. What's really going on inside the man? Why is he doing what he's doing? And then number 3, the third accusation is of deceit. Now, the word translated deceit, it's a simple word, dolos. It referred originally to catching fish by using bait. Now, when you think about it, the only way you're ever going to be a successful fisherman is if you fool the fish. If you deceive them, they think they're getting a nice juicy piece of bait when in fact they're getting a very sharp piece of hook, and pretty soon they're out and they're in a frying pan. The basis of fishing is deceit. Now, of course, it's not moral deceit. It's just being smart if you want to catch the thing. You have to think the way it thinks, or rather you have to understand just how little it thinks, and then deal with the practical reality. Well, here you see this idea of the bait that is used to conceal the hook is applied to teaching. Deceit. He's got something else in mind. The idea here is of trickery. Gimmicks, as if Paul were no more than some religious huckster going around trying to make a name for himself or whatever else was on his mind. Well, I'll leave you to compare modern religious hucksterism and advertising with what is being spoken of here. The three accusations then, error, uncleanness, and deceit. Is anything different here from what happens today? Of course not. There's nothing new under the sun at all. And Jesus warns us, faithful people. He warns you, if you're faithful, he says, look, no disciple, a disciple is not above his teacher. You're going to be treated the same way as me. People are going to tell lies about you. People are going to twist your words. People are going to do their level best to shut your mouth if you're faithful and you're teaching the truth. You will be hated, he says. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So we can huff and puff all we like about the injustice of it, but the reality is that there are going to be accusations like this laid at the foot of those who are being faithful. Those who are being faithful. And Jesus himself, of course, is the prime example. He was crucified by those who should have been the first to accept him. So when we look at Jesus and we think about our own Christian experience as followers of Jesus, we ought never to be surprised by what happens in the way of criticism. Indeed, you can take it from Jesus himself, who said, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If everybody thinks that you're the bee's knees and never put a foot wrong, maybe there is something wrong. Because in the real world, any witness for truth is going to run into trouble with somebody. And Jesus, of course, when he says, you know, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, is just forewarning his disciples so that they get their priorities straight. Jesus is thoroughly realistic. He didn't promise any of his followers a rose garden. He said, this is a great This is a great work of tremendous difficulty, a huge challenge to which you are called to be ambassadors to the world that so needs the saving power of God. Three accusations. Well, he responds to these in verses 1 and 2. Now, the accusations are in verse 3, and in verses 1 and 2 and 4 through 12, he responds to these by giving six answers. And what he's doing here is, you'll see this as you look at these verses, he's appealing to the Thessalonian believers as to their knowledge and their experience of what he was really like when he was among them, in his ministry to them. And he's saying, was I an errorist? Was I a false teacher? Was I unclean? Did I have false motives? Was I deceitful? Was I using false methods? And he's saying, I want you to think about the time I was with you, and I want you to think about how I conducted myself among you. Paul's ministry had certain characteristics, and they knew it. Paul's ministry left a footprint. In fact, every ministry leaves some kind of a footprint. And so this is a perfectly natural line of approach. Here's how he gives the answers. Answer number one, verse one. He says, his ministry was not in vain. His ministry was not in vain. It was not empty. The Greek word here simply means empty, but with the moral application of to no good purpose. It was neither here nor there. It was just nothing. It was nothing good. It was nothing to a purpose that could be called good. And he's saying, my ministry was not in vain. You bear witness. I can tell you that it is the nightmare of every pastor who has any idea of his calling. It's the pastor's nightmare to have a ministry in which he leaves his congregation and his people in worse shape than he found them. And I've heard it said of men I knew, after a ministry in some place, in one case, I can't find a single trace of his ministry here, his successor said to me. Well, there's emptiness and a kind of, you can't say anything bad, you can't say anything good, but what's bad is he came, he was there, he left, and nothing happened. My ministry, Paul says, was not in vain. Not in vain. Not in vain. Not empty. Not to no good purpose. Didn't mean he pleased everybody. But it did mean that there was testimony there that he was not a cipher, a faceless kind of appearance that came and went and wasn't missed. Answer number one, my ministry is not in vain. Answer number two, his ministry succeeded, though, verse 2, it was faced with much conflict. Now, the conflict here was not with the people in the church. The conflict was with the people around, with the community. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. That is to say, it was difficult for us to remain, and it was difficult for us to minister, it was difficult for us to function when we were among you. Now, the fact of the matter is that very few pastors in America can say that. We talk about it as sometimes as if we're terribly persecuted, but this is not the case. Here we are. We are able to proclaim the truth without let or hindrance. We have nothing to complain about as to the opposition of the people in this neighborhood. They are not making things difficult for any of you to come to this church. They're not making it difficult for me. But it was difficult for the apostles, and it's been very difficult sometimes for men going into new areas to be missionaries in fresh fields. And they've gone in and they've hit the culture, and they've found out that they're not wanted. And I know I have friends of long ago who had experience of being Protestant missionaries in a Catholic country, where they were actually starved out of their mission field by a conspiracy in which the merchants would sell no food to the missionary. These things happen in parts of the world, and they happened in Thessalonica. And he said, we were faithful. Here's the point. He didn't skip town. He stuck it out, and he dug down deep and proclaimed the gospel of God, even though there was much conflict. I was thinking, actually, in connection with this, as we're talking about conflict, that I know of a case where this definitely has happened in this country, where a firebomb was thrown at an Orthodox Presbyterian church in San Francisco because of the prominent role of the pastor, Chuck McElhenney, in the homosexual controversy in San Francisco. You can read about that. We have a book in our library, When the Wicked Sees a City. You should read about it, because if it could happen in San Francisco, it may well happen in other places too. Answer number three. His ministry, he says, verse 5. His ministry was not with flattering words, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Paul is answering the charges here in verse 3, appealing to God as his witness, ultimately. Against the charge of error, he says in verse 4, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. No, we didn't come with error. We came with a message which is approved by God, and we, the apostolic band, were approved by God personally to bring this message to you and to take it around the world. Against the charge of uncleanness, you'll notice also in verse 4, he points out that they didn't speak to please men, but rather God who tests our hearts. No, it wasn't uncleanness. It was the opposite. It was devotion to the Lord. And God is the witness, because God is the one who tests our hearts, tests our consciences. And that's true, of course, in our life in general. If you are you listening to the voice of conscience? Could it be that as you read the Word, your conscience is pricked in some matter? Or you find yourself explaining away the teaching of the passage, because if you took it seriously, you would have to change your ways, and you don't want to change your ways. Well, Paul's saying, God tested our hearts, and we were straight and not unclean. We were holy in obedience to him. And then against deceit, he says in verse 5 that there was no cloak for covetousness. And there, you know, you have the charge of professionalism is behind that, the criticisms of the professional practitioners of religion. We hear these criticisms in our own time, and they are not without merit in many, many, many cases. But they didn't start in our time. They've been there all the time wherever the truth has been preached. And in Paul's case, they are false. In too many cases, they are true. And they give cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But that wasn't the problem with Paul. Paul was faithful, and he was straight from the shoulder. He was open-faced about his whole ministry, his dealings with people, his preaching of the Word of God. His ministry was not without flattering words. It was not in vain. It was persevering in much conflict and opposition, and it was not with flattering words. Answer number 4, verse 9, which answers verses 6 through 8. Let me just read verses 6 through 8, and then we'll get to 9. Nor, he says, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And then he says in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, you remember, he's appealing back to the facts, you remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, what he's referring to there is that he was tent making. He wasn't taking a salary from them. This was early days. It was difficult days. And he was conducting an honest ministry. And he didn't want anybody to accuse him of being in it for the money, in it for some kind of allegedly easy life. He hadn't come to Thessalonica to feather his nest, or to advance his career in the way in which we usually think of advancing a career. He was there to be faithful. And number one, he says, no glory from man. We weren't interested in glory from man. Now, we might have made certain demands. He means financial demands or support demands. The laborer is worthy of his hire, but they didn't. And they weren't looking to be famous celebrity preachers. There are famous celebrity preachers all over the place in our country. And I can tell you, you would be surprised about some of the demands that they make upon those who ask them to come and make presentations or do conferences. I've heard of situations where it's all got to be first-class travel, first-class hotel, large honoraria, cars and chauffeurs too, with the really big boys. Paul is not going to be accused of anything like that. And it wasn't the case in any case. No glory from man. No demands upon the people of God of a material kind, and certainly of an excessive kind. Secondly, they were gentle among them, verse 7. That is to say, they were sensitive to them, sensitive to their needs as a constituency, like a nursing mother. Number 3, they gave the gospel of God and their own lives out of love for them, verse 8. They were not there for their own self-satisfaction or advancement. They were there as the servants of the Lord, and they were there to love the people among whom they ministered. Fourthly, they worked, he says in verse 9, that they might not be a burden. They earned their own support in that context, as opposed to raising it from others. Paul was deliberately nipping in the bud any charge that he was in it for the money. So that's the fourth answer. His ministry was also his labor and toil in these respects. Then fifthly, he says in verse 10, his ministry was an open book. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. You are witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of how devout, how just, and how blameless they were in their behavior. And notice here that we have the three basic evidences of a real Christian experience and testimony. We are far too prone to think that a Christian testimony is what a person says God has done for them and they have done for God at a particular time in the past. The emphasis that he is making here is upon where they were when they were actually ministering, when they were actually living among the people, when they were actually being observed among the people, when the consistency of their life could be seen because it translated into actions which were observable and observably godly. Paul, of course, as you know, was converted on the Damascus Road in remarkable, indeed unique circumstances. Nobody has ever been converted to Christ the way he was. Not a single soul. Not any of the other apostles. Not anybody after him. Jesus appeared to him so that he could be an apostle, one who was a witness of the risen Jesus. And Jesus brought him in that remarkable event to a saving faith in the very person he hated and was persecuting. But Paul didn't go around appealing again and again and again and again to how he was converted on the Damascus Road. He did mention it in his testimony in certain conditions, circumstances. But what he does all of the time is he says, how did I minister among you? You be my witness. You be my testimony. What was my witness when I was among you? Was I a fake? Was I a dissembler? Was I somebody who was out to advance himself? No. You know how devoutly, you know how justly, you know how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. These are the three basics of a Christian testimony. Number one, personal godliness. Number two, personal integrity. Number three, personal consistency. Godliness, integrity, and consistency. Devout, just, and blameless. And for you and for me, my friends, these are the questions we need constantly to bring back to ourselves. Am I devout? Am I just? Am I blameless? Now, today, in what I have done and am doing and plan to do with my life. Words are not the proof of the pudding. It's what you do that tells you whether the pudding's up to snuff or not. And Paul is standing there before them, as it were, as he writes to them and saying, was I not an open book before you? Sixth answer, verses 11 and 12. His ministry consisted in fatherly commendation of them toward God and toward holy living. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What did we lay upon your consciences in the name of God. We laid upon your consciences, or rather, we proclaimed the truth which the Holy Spirit was pleased to lay upon your consciences, such a way that you would receive the word of a Father who loved you and was pointing you in the direction of a walk worthy of the God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And again, you see, he's not only defending his ministry, but he's encouraging the troops. He's saying, if you are under fire, what's happening in your life? How will you keep on standing? Well, by seeing the same qualities in yourself, by hearing the word and following it. You notice how these six answers add up to not only a defense of his ministry and of his character, but they provide us with a model for the way in which we are to carry ourselves in our work and witness before the world and before our God. And so by the time he's done, you see, from verse 1 to verse 12, he's brought us to the place of seeing the issue as involving us. Not just, is the preacher credible? Is this apostle credible? Could it be true what these folks are saying about Paul? He defends himself, but at the end, he is giving us a picture of the very pattern of faithfulness which has to be ours if we are to be Christians, if we are to be faithful, if we are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really unfolding for us the pattern of discipleship. It's in the context of fighting back criticism 1, you know, accusation 1, accusation 2, accusation 3. But his answers are really a declaration of what discipleship is about, what your testimony is. And it's all about what you do as well as what you say. So the messenger is challenged. We are challenged. And he overthrows the calumnies of the critics of his ministry in Thessalonica. And then from the messenger under attack, he turns in the last few verses of our pericope here, our section, to the message under attack. And that's really the deeper issue. The deeper issue is more than one man's ministry. It's nothing less than the integrity of the gospel itself. It's easier, of course, to shoot holes in people than it is to shoot holes in a body of teaching. At least in general terms, that's true. And Paul knows that that's the real target here. That long after Paul is gone, they'll still be shooting these accusations at the best men God ever raised up to serve him in the world. The real target in all the criticism of faithful ministry and in faithful personal witness is the gospel. The gospel's the problem people have. So the charge then, as you see in verse 13, is that the gospel is only the word of men. Notice what he says. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God. Now you notice again, in the first 12 verses, he deals with criticisms against himself by appealing to their testimony, their witness of his ministry among them. Now he turns to their witness about how that ministry really affected them. what power it had in their experience and how it changed them. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men. If it was the word of men, it would be indeed laced with error, if not entirely erroneous. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, notice there, you received it as the word of God, and also it effectively works. It continues to work in you who believe. So he's calling upon them to consider who it was that was dealing with them when Paul was there preaching this gospel. Is it just Paul that's dealing with you? Is it just Paul's opinions? Is it just his newfangled ideas or his personal brilliance or whatever? No, he's appealing to the fact that he knows is the truth, namely that God had been working in them, that God used his word to transform their thinking, their lives, everything about them, and that God was still effectively working in them. Sometimes you know God effectively works in us against our efforts. All the more do we feel how effective he is when he breaks us down and brings us to ourselves, maybe like the prodigal in the far country. And we see that he's working on us and with us, and it's all of his grace and his goodness to us. How did you receive the gospel? You can answer this for yourself tonight. And the answer, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They heard, they welcomed. They came to faith in Jesus Christ, in other words. And what is this gospel doing still? The answer is, it's effectively working in you who believe. And by the way, the word there, working, energetai, energy, is a Greek word. Energetai, energe, is an English word, but it's just a Greek word that we've got in English. So you know the word energy, you know Greek. Not all of it, but you know some of it. What it has to say to us is this. When this word is used in the New Testament, it is used of supernatural activity, the work of God, not human energy, but God's energy at work. What's the gospel doing still in you and me? I hope you can say, effectively working, transforming me. And you see, the thing is that if you're not able to say that it's somehow or other having, if it's just something you can shrug your shoulders about and you've never changed your ways for 100 years or whatever, then there's a big question about just exactly how serious you are about the Lord. For it is God, Paul says to the Philippians, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. That's the idea here. Effective working is when the Lord himself, in his dealings with us, brings us to fresh discoveries of his goodness and of his grace and of our need of him, and we actually grow. People talk about growing, and I sometimes don't know what they mean. Maybe they mean they just learn more facts or something. But my friends, growth is this kind of transformation. Effective working of the gospel of grace in your heart and life. Not merely the acquisition of extra special facts to add to your memory, but transforming grace in your life and as long as you live. And you know, older godly people that I know and are here, know this in their own experience. The older they get, the more they testify to the fact that God is effectively working in the gospel in their own lives. And you would say, oh, but I thought you would know all the facts you needed to know. Oh, yeah, right. We are never as good as what we know. And that's where we grow, when what God teaches us becomes part of the bloodstream of the soul. The charge then, the gospel is only the word of men, is answered by this. You received it as it really is, the word of God. So don't believe these characters who are coming along and say, whoa, brush it off, just the word of men. An old man long ago, somewhere else, thousands of miles away. Well, he ends by with an appeal to the evidence in verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You shared the experience of the believers in the churches that went before you, that came into existence before you. Now, the New Testament churches had a very short history at this point, and from our perspective, it's now a very long history. It's thousands of years. But then it was just a generation. And what's he saying? He's saying here, you shared in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14. For you also suffered, second half of verse 14, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Now, you know, very few of us have been taken by the scruff of the neck and you know, in the midst of a riot about what we believe or what we've come to believe. But you can have that in your family. Why do you believe what you believe? And plenty of people have been ostracized by their own kith and kin because they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's sharing in the sufferings of the churches in Judea. That's sharing in the sufferings of the people of God in Thessalonica. This is proof of the gospel as God's word, that believers share in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3 verse 10. Jesus says, if anyone would deny, would if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And when he says deny himself, he's not saying give up something for Lent, skip a meal, skip something you would normally do that would give you pleasure so you can feel you have denied yourself something. That is a grotesque misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. Self-denial is not giving up something for some ritual, but it is the denial of self. Denial of self itself, which is what Jesus did. Jesus denied himself to death on the cross. And when he says, take up the cross, he's saying, are you giving yourself up in such a way as I have done so that you could be saved? So don't come to me and tell me, Jesus might have gone on to say, that you denied yourself some cookies the other day because you thought it would make you feel better about yourself, or that you did this because you were in sympathy with people who were suffering a lack of fast food at some other deprived part of the world. No, it's about denying you, yourself. And what is the evidence, he's saying to the believers in Thessalonica? You have experienced the same things as Christ. You've shared in the sufferings of Christ. And furthermore, and with this I end, verses 15 and 16, in this you see, you grasp the real issue. What happened to Jesus? They killed both the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Very somber ending to this section. But you see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, the world has to stop Jesus. The world has to trash the gospel because the gospel and Jesus are too threatening to their whole way of life and all their presuppositions and commitments, and they're afraid of it. And the world has to trash the gospel and has to pull down Christ and persecute his faithful followers because the world senses the power of the gospel. And the world fears the gospel. Why do you suppose there is so much being done to keep the gospel out of the public square in this nation with all its Christian heritage? It is because, my friends, there is fear of the gospel, fear of what Jesus will do in the lives of children and young people and old people alike. Fear. You see, the other side of Paul's great testimony in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The other side of that is the world. I'm afraid of the gospel of Christ because of what it's going to do to our society if too many people believe it. In my youth, there were at least some towns in Scotland where you couldn't find a pub. And it wasn't because there was some rule against alcohol or against wine or beer in the churches or against drinking it in any of the churches. It was because there had been such a great revival in the 18th century that whole areas had turned their back on what was then endemic debauchery that ruined lives and families and whole communities. That is what the world is afraid of. Not on that issue, but the transforming power of the gospel will change the face of society in ways that the generality of people without the gospel would prefer not to see. You grasp the issue, Paul says to the Thessalonians. The issue is lostness versus redemption. The issue is ruin under the just wrath of a holy God versus reconciliation to him by the blood of Christ. The issue is a life that is no different from the world and going down the same path, the broad road that leads to destruction, versus the narrow way that leads to life. And you understand that, Christian friends. And this is how you will stand, because you understand and know whom you've believed. You'll stand under fire, because you know what a great Savior he has been to you and is. And so he focuses, Paul's focusing the calling of the Thessalonians upon steadfastness to the gospel that they have heard and believed, and the Savior who has saved them and will save them to the uttermost. There's a lost world to be reached for Christ, of course. And that's their task. But first they must stand. And they are standing by his grace. And this too is our calling. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for words which challenge us, even though we know we fall so far short of your glory. And we pray that you will enable us to be those who grasp the issue, if only because we have seen how you have dealt with us in grace, and you have brought us to the place of experiencing the otherwise impossible, which is to be saved and transformed by a power not our own, and in a way not deserved, but all of your free grace in your Son Jesus. Bless us, O God, with fresh resolve, and strengthen us so that we may never weary in well-doing and in holding forth the word of life. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.